Well, good morning. Let me invite you to turn in a Bible to Exodus chapter 3 this morning, where we are this morning, the second half of Exodus chapter 3. You know, Google is often a window into the values and the beliefs of our culture. Now, hopefully you know that Google is not often a window into what is really true, but it does tell us about what our culture believes is true, doesn't it? So this week, I typed in a Google search and I typed in self-doubt and hit search. Now, self-doubt is described as the lack of confidence in oneself and one's ability, right? We all struggle with self-doubt on some level, I'm sure. Well, the top search results that show up when I type in self-doubt were, here's some of them for you. Self-doubt, how to overcome it. 10 tips to overcome self-doubt. 8 ways to overcome self-doubt once and for all. The trap of self-doubt. How to beat self-doubt and stop selling yourself short. All right, you get the point. And I clicked on several of these, and clicking on just about any of these results leads to the same general principles that have become the mantra of our culture. You know what these are. We hear these all the time. You need to love yourself. Okay, big one. You need to love yourself unconditionally. You need to eliminate negativity from your life. Surround yourself with positive people who will affirm you. Focus on your strengths. And use positive self-talk. Tell yourself that you are good enough. Now, the funny thing is that always makes me think of even a liberal, non-Christian show like Saturday Night Live saw the ridiculousness of this all the way back in the 1980s. This is the years I was growing up in. And they had a regular skit in which Stuart Smalley would come up to the mirror, and he'd look at himself in the mirror, and he would tell himself, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. And it was meant to be a joke, right? But the not-so-funny thing about that is we are still being told that today, aren't we, that this is what we should do to overcome our self-doubt. Now, Exodus chapter 3 is the story of Moses' self-doubt, if you will. God calls Moses to a dangerous and a difficult thing. We saw this over the last couple of weeks. God comes to Moses and says, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's a dangerous person. You don't want to make him mad. I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to demand for him to let his 2 million slaves go free. And then I want you to take those 2 million slaves. I want you to lead them through the wilderness all the way to the promised land. Listen, with that calling, who doesn't struggle with self-doubt? Moses is an 80-year-old shepherd at this time, and love himself all he wants, tell himself he's good enough and smart enough, focus on all of his strengths, but in the end, Moses is not up to this task. Not in himself. But God's answer to Moses' self-doubt was not to encourage and not to affirm Moses. God doesn't say, Moses, I know you can do it. You just need to believe in yourself. Moses, I believe in you. That is not what God says to Moses. Instead, what God says to Moses is what Jesus said to his disciples, Moses, believe in me, right? And this is the significance of that tremendously important passage we looked at last week where God says to Moses, fear not, I'm going with you. And Moses says, who are you, God? If you're going with me, I need to know who you are. And God says, I am the great I am who calls you to believe, not in yourself, but believe in me, right? And so God is, and we hear in that language, God is the infinite, eternal, unchangeable one. God is the one in whom no one or nothing else can compare. He's the only one who can say, I am. You want to know who I am? I am. right? And so I want to build on that foundation today. God is the great I am, who calls us to believe not in ourselves but in Him. And the real answer to our self-doubt is not the cultural mantras of love yourself and believe in yourself, but instead to know and to believe in who God is. You see, the real source of our doubt is not really unbelief in ourselves. We're not meant to believe in ourselves. We're not God. Why would you believe in yourself? You are meant to believe in the God who is, you see. And in Exodus chapter 3, we encounter this God, and this God, as he encounters Moses here, we learn that he is a God of holiness, a God of power, a God of glory, a God of strength. He is beyond our comprehension. We learn these things about God just in a very small way. And so you see, Moses understands that. Moses takes off his sandals. Moses falls on his face before God. But we also learn that this same God, who is this God of glory, is also the God who is very patient with dealing with us. Gentle with us and our doubts, as he is with Moses here. And see, Moses is throwing out objections to God. These are objections of his self-doubt. And Moses says to God, God, I'm not good enough to do this. God, I can't do this. They won't believe me. This is never going to work. And eventually we're going to get to in chapter 4 where finally Moses, after all of those objections, and God keeps answering all those objections, and finally Moses says, you know what, God, I just don't even want to go. That's the one that makes God a little bit upset. But Moses is throwing out these objections to God. I can't do it. I don't know how to do this or what's going to happen. And here's God in this encounter with Moses in the burning bush, and he is patiently and he is gently, he's leading Moses to see that he's enough. God is more than enough for Moses. And whatever God calls him to, God is going to lead him through, and God is going to do through him. You see, we are always going to struggle with self-doubt when our focus is on us, on ourselves. When what we need to know is who God is, right? Most importantly, who is God? And the God who can use Moses and the God who can deliver 2 million slaves from the powerful Egyptians is the same God who can use you and deliver you from whatever in your life today. You see, our culture is teaching us to look in the wrong direction, to look inward at ourselves when God says you are to look upward to God, to Him instead. That's the message I want you to see in Exodus chapter 3 today. So look with me, if you will, at Exodus 3, starting in verse 13. And we'll read through the end of the chapter. As you find that, if you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's word today. Exodus 3, starting in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. And this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the land of affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And you will put them on your sons and you will put them on your daughters. And so you shall plunder the Egyptians. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, as we give our attention to your word now, we hear in this your words to us, your very word. But we pray that you would now take your word and you would impress it upon our hearts today with understanding, with application, with obedience today in our hearts. May we come to see you as you are today, that you would meet with us here today through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, last week we read the same passage, but we focused on verses 13 and 14. Last week, the divine name of God, Yahweh, which means, you see it here, I am. It is the name by which God reveals himself to Moses. And it's meant to communicate something to us about God. We talked about that last week, but it's also an invitation to us, isn't it? To know God as he is. It was an invitation to Moses. It is an invitation to us. God gives us his name. He wants us to know him. And now what follows here in the rest of what we read feels like just instruction to Moses. Moses, here's what I want you to do. Go to the people of Israel. Tell them that the Lord, Yahweh, has sent me to you. Then go gather the elders, tell them, they will listen to you. Then go to Pharaoh, he will not listen to you. Tell him, God, you've met with God, and he wants you to take the people out into the wilderness. He won't let you go. But then eventually he will let you go when I strike them with my wonders, and God will set them free, right? Here's the instructions of what to do and what God is going to do. But this is more here than just instruction for what Moses is to do. It is that, but more than that, this is God reminding Moses who he was, who he is, and who he will be. Again, the answer to Moses' self-doubt is to know and to believe in who God is. You see, we don't need a bigger view of ourselves. Part of the problem is already we have too big of a view of ourselves. We don't need a bigger view of ourselves. We need a bigger view of God. And this is the God that we meet here. First, he is the God who keeps his promises. You see this here. Chapter 3, verse 6, God introduces himself to Moses. Moses says, who are you, God? And God says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In verse 15, he tells Moses, now, okay, when you go to the people of Israel, you tell them that the God who is sending you is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then you see in verse 16, Moses says, well, then gather up the elders. And then tell them, the God who's appeared to you is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So there's a lot of repetition here of this. Why is this? Well, the significance of this is he is the God who keeps his promises. You kind of notice the difference here because look at verse 18. He says, okay, then you go to Pharaoh. What do you say to Pharaoh? That Yahweh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now, to Pharaoh, he doesn't say, tell Pharaoh, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Why not? Well, because that doesn't mean anything to Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't know the promises that God had given to Abraham and then through Isaac and through Jacob. And so he says, well, when you talk to Pharaoh, just tell him, I'm the God of the Hebrews, right? But the emphasis to Moses and to the people and to the elders of Israel is remember the promise of God to Abraham that's been passed on to Isaac, and that's now been passed on through Jacob. What is that promise? Well, that's what we have in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis 15, God chooses Abraham. It's just an amazing, God just chooses Abraham, not because he's worthy, but simply because of God's grace. And the same is said for Isaac. The same is said for Jacob, right? God's choice is by grace of them. And God promises to Abraham, I'm going to give you a good land. Your descendants are going to have a good land. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And I'm going to bless the whole world through you. Now, there is a physical fulfillment of these promises of God through the descendants of Abraham, but there is also a greater spiritual fulfillment that happens through Christ. But here are these promises given to Abraham of a land and to be a great nation and to be a blessing to the world. But here they are in Exodus 3, 500 years later, as slaves in the land of Egypt, still waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise. And many must have wondered, is God going to keep his promise after all? It's been 500 years. But part of the promise to Abraham was in Genesis 15. So as God makes these promises to Abraham in Genesis 15, God also says this. God says, listen, your descendants will be servants in a foreign land for 400 years. And then God will bring them out and keep his promise. So it was a part of God's deal from the beginning, right? And so this repeated refrain that he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, is meant to say, listen, God is doing exactly what he had promised to do long ago. God is keeping his promise. And God's choice of his people is always by grace. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the people of God. But one thing that we can know for certain is that God always keeps his promises, and that can only be said of God. And that's why there is a certainty to the truth of this word, this Bible, this word of God that cannot be said of anything else, because God always keeps his word. Now, I have broken many promises. You probably have too. I've made the promise, I'm going to remember something, and I forgot. I didn't mean to, but I did. Or I promised I'd do something, but then I couldn't because there were circumstances outside of my control. You see, when I promise somebody something, I'm promising, I'm communicating something about my intention. I intend to do something. But I can never promise the power to be able to do it, right? Because there's too many things that I don't know. There's too many things that are outside of my control. But you see that my limitations are not limitations for God. Because God knows all things. God can do all things. And so there is a certainty to when God makes a promise that says he will do it. See, we may doubt ourselves, but we ought to never doubt God and his word. Because what God promised to Abraham, God says, I'm going to do it. Don't you know? I promised it. And what God has promised to us, we can know for certain that he will do it. We can be sure of that. Now, I mean the promises that God has given to us in his word, right? I don't mean some feeling you have. I don't mean what you think God may be saying to you. I'm not telling you not to listen to those things, but I'm also saying we can be wrong about those things. But what I'm talking about are the things that are written in the pages of this Bible here where God says, this is what I promise to you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will send you the Holy Spirit. Those are things we saw in John 14, right? Those are God's promises. We can bank on them. Because what God promises, he will do. You can count on him. you can count on God when he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. How do you know? God said it. God promised it. You can be sure of it. That's gospel truth, because God keeps his promises. Now, our trust in God is built on this truth, isn't it? When nothing else is sure, nothing else is true in life, I mean, everything else in life, we can't be sure of. We can't know whether it's true or not. But we can know this about God. We can know with sureness, with confidence, that this is the God who is, because he keeps his promises. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who reveals himself to Moses, the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ, the God who is with us today. We know God is faithful. Well, look at the second thing you see here about God, and that is that it says to the elders, verse 16, the Lord, that is God's covenant name, the Lord, he is the God of promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then he says, say to them this, to the elders, I have observed you, and I've seen what is done to you in Egypt. Now, I don't love that's the ESV, that's what I was reading out of here. I don't love the word observed here, because that sounds passive. Right? It sounds like God's just watching from a distance. I was just standing back. I was just kind of observing, seeing what's going on down there. But that's not what this word means in Hebrew. It's a word that means to attend to or to look after. It's the word that's often used for a shepherd with his sheep, you see. It's a word that means presence. And so often, and so maybe you have a different translation, it's often translated as visit. That God visits his people. That's the same word here. And so here what God is saying is that he has been with his people in Egypt, not just observing them, present with them. And so with this word, I believe what God is communicating when he says, I have observed you, he's saying, I'm the God who watches over you. I'm the God who attends to you. I'm the God who looks after you. I'm the God who shepherds you. I'm the God who is present with you. And these are words of comfort. These are words of encouragement. Just as Moses needed, and remember God said to Moses, Moses, I'm going with you. I'm with you. And the same way the people of Israel needed to hear those same words too, right? God is with you. God is here. God is present. God has not left you. God has not forsaken you. God is not absent. God is not ignorant of your suffering. You know, sometimes what we need in our suffering is to know that someone knows us, that somebody's present with us, that somebody cares about us, right? And that's what God says to his people here. I've been with you. It's not just that God knows either, but this promise is that God's going to do something, the very thing that he promised long ago, so that when God shows up, they're going to be brought out of the land of affliction and into the land of promise. This land flowing with milk and honey, he says. It's just a figure of speech to say it's a good land. It's a fruitful land. Really, it's a picture of heaven in some way. This is our hope of heaven. And these words that God speaks say that God does know, God does see, and he's surely present with them, even if they don't perceive him. You see, God is a pastor. God is a shepherd. That's what David says of God, right, in Psalm 23. The Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd, he says. God is present with us. Corrie Ten Boom, if you know that name, was in a concentration camp because her family was hiding Jews in Nazi Germany. Put into a concentration camp with her family. And if you've read her book, you know that she knew and she believed that God was present with her, even in the midst of a concentration camp. It makes me think, how much more can we know that God is present with us today? Through whatever we're going through, we can know God's presence. Third, make no mistake here that God is telling Moses the future and what will happen. Now, isn't that what's so scary about the future to us? We don't know what's going to happen. We have an unknown future. I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen next week. What's going to happen next year? Right? It's scary to us. But God says to Moses, says, listen, you're going to go, and the elders, they will listen to you. They will go with you to Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh, he's not going to listen to you. Not until I strike Egypt with my mighty power, and then he will let you go. And when they let you go, they're going to give you all these gifts of gold and silver and clothing. All of these things are going to happen. And so here is God saying, Moses, this is exactly what's going to happen in the future. And so if Moses is worried about the unknowns, there are no unknowns with God, right? He knows the future with certainty, including the free choices of people. Right? What Pharaoh is going to do, what the elders are going to do, what the Egyptians are going to do. God knows it all. God knows. God knows that Pharaoh will not let them go until God makes them let them go. He knows that the Egyptians are going to give them all of these gifts and things when they leave. God knows all of these things. You see, in the Old Testament, the test of a prophet, of whether they truly spoke for God or not, whether they spoke God's words or not, is whether whatever they said came true exactly as they had said every single time. Why is that a test? Because only God knows the future. Remember what God said to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15 was, listen, for 400 years, you're going to be slaves in Egypt. God knew that. That was not a surprise to God. God doesn't make plan Bs. I have to make a plan B, so I make a plan. I say, well, if that doesn't work out, I have a plan B in place, sometimes a plan C. God doesn't make plan Bs. He doesn't need to. Do you know that everything in your life God knew perfectly before it happened? Do you know that everything that will happen to you is fully known by God? You see, Moses is asking, what if, God? What if? We often do that, don't we? What if? What if our greatest fear? What if what we're worried about? What if the unexpected happens? But you see, we can trust in the God with whom there is no what ifs, because he knows. And so, as God tells the future to Moses, Moses is meant to know, here is God, there is no what ifs with him. You can trust him. And you know, when God tells us the future, like you read the book of Revelation, it's so that we might know God's got this. We can trust him. With our unknown future, it is not unknown to God. It is what God will be with us through. And we can trust him if we follow him. And so today you can know that God knows your past completely. God knows your present fully. God knows your future with certainty. That's what God reminds Moses of here. I know the future, Moses. And then number four. Now, some have asked here that If Moses is being deceptive in some way by asking Pharaoh for 3 days in the wilderness, I don't know if you think about that, but God has already determined that they're going to leave Egypt and not come back, right? And so is God asking Moses to lie to Pharaoh, to deceive him in some way? Why does God tell Moses to ask Pharaoh for just 3 days when they're never coming back, right? Well, here's what I think. Because God already knows the heart of Pharaoh, doesn't he? And what he will do. But by asking for the lesser, He is revealing the heart of Pharaoh to everyone, right? They would only ask for 3 days. Just 3 days. We just want 3 days to go into the wilderness and worship the Lord our God. And Pharaoh says, absolutely not. I will not give you 3 days. In a sense, there's an utter contempt for God in that asking for 3 days. No, I will not even give you 3 days. Because you see, what's going on here is God intends for this conflict to be a battle between God and Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt, right? This is a showdown. God loves a showdown because a showdown always serves to demonstrate that the Lord is God alone and there is no other. Right? And so the whole world is meant to know this is not an unreasonable request. 3 days in the wilderness, go worship their God. But it's Pharaoh who is unreasonable because he doesn't even know the one true God. And he holds him in contempt. And so everything that's going to come upon him as God strikes Egyptians is going to be just and fair from God. You see, Pharaoh himself claims to be God. Something that God will mock of him in the plagues to come. You say you're God? What can you do about this and that and that? And he is powerless. Right? You see, God wants Moses to know and to believe and the whole world to know that the Lord is the one of sovereign power. Right? So God tells Moses, Pharaoh's not going to let the people go. Listen, you're going to go and you're going to say, let the people go. Pharaoh's not going to let them go. Is that a problem for God? Can the most powerful man on earth, let's just assume that that's true. I don't know if it would have been true or not. But the most powerful man on earth, can he prevent what God intends? Answer, absolutely not. Right, verse 19, God's mighty hand will compel him. For God will stretch out his hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that he will do in it, and then he will let you go. You see, when the Bible speaks of God's mighty hands, it means his power, right? It means God can do all things. It means no one can prevent the will and the purpose of God. It means whatever God intends to do, whatever God will accomplish, he will do whatever he says. And so Moses is reminded of that here. Moses is reminded of the thing that we sing. Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing that our God cannot do. Right? We sing that, but do we believe that? Right? Because if we do believe that, then we trust him, you see. He's a God of sovereign power. The last thing I see here about who God is in this revelation to Moses is that he is a God of justice. He's going to make things right. And isn't this an important, vital truth for people who have been mistreated for 400 years as slaves? People wondering, is there justice after all? Where is justice? Well, there is a divine justice that is promised here. The Egyptians had oppressed the children of Israel, mistreated them. They had treated them as property. Pharaoh had thrown their babies into the Nile. Remember that? Horrible things. One of the truths that we learn in the Bible is God is patient. God is more patient than we would ever be. God is patient, but judgment eventually comes. And the Exodus here is described not only as freedom for the people of God. God would set them free. It's a joyful day of freedom, but it's also a day of reckoning for the Egyptians, the oppressors, you see. not only will the plagues, and this is what we're going to get to soon, not only are these plagues going to just totally destroy their country, we're going to see that in these coming chapters, but also, look at what it says here, when the Israelites leave Egypt, God is going to say, God says that they will plunder the Egyptians. And as they leave, they're going to take all their gold and their silver and their jewelry and their clothing. Now, we ought not to think that this is stealing somehow, because clearly what he says here is God says, you ask them for it. Hey, we're leaving. Can I have some gold and silver? And they're like, take it all. Go. Right? You ask them for it, and they're going to give it to you. Now, later in the book of Exodus, we're going to learn that they're going to use 2,000 pounds of gold and 7,000 pounds of silver to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. And that's just a fraction of what they have. Where did slaves get all of that gold and silver? Answer, from the Egyptians, right? And in the end, what's going to happen is the Egyptians are left broken and impoverished, and the Hebrew slaves leave free and enriched. Here is, in some sense, God's divine justice. In some sense, payment for 400 years of slavery. Just as the Egyptians had struck the Israelites, right? Isn't that what, that's what made Moses so angry? Remember that when he had to flee Egypt after killing the Egyptian? The Egyptians were striking the Hebrews, the Israelites. Well, in the same way, God's justice says, now I'm going to strike the Egyptians. I'm going to strike them. And plunder, uses the word plunder here. Plunder would have been understood as the right of the victor, right? The one who comes out victorious. The conqueror is the one who gathers the plunder from the person who is conquered. And we understand here when God says, you're going to plunder them, what God means is you are going to have total victory over them. And how are they going to get total victory for them? Is it going to be by taking up swords and shields? Absolutely not. They're simply going to trust in the Lord. And God is going to do it. And God is going to fight for them. Right? However, later, in the book of Deuteronomy, God instructs them, after they've been set free, to remember this. And to remember that God cares for the oppressed, God cares for the poor, and remember this and how they treat other people. So Deuteronomy 15, God says, when you set your slave free, and they were required to do that every seventh year, according to the law of God, every seventh year they were to let all their slaves free. He says, when you let your slaves free, you don't just cast them out into the street. What you do is you give to them generously from your flocks and from your goods. Give to them as they go. And then what Deuteronomy says is, do this, why? Because you remember that you were once slaves in Egypt. And when God set you free, God generously gave to you. Right? So the principle is one of God's justice here, that God is making all things right in God's time. Now, Ephesians 4:8 says, Christ, when he ascended, led a host of captives out of bondage, and he gave gifts to men. That's Ephesians 4:8. It's a quote from Psalm 68. And Psalm 68, if you read Psalm 68, is filled with this language of the Exodus and Exodus chapter 3. And it makes us think about how when God sets people free, he gives good gifts to them. God gives great gifts to those he sets free. But Ephesians 4 helps us to see that this is not about worldly goods, and so we ought not to expect primarily silver and gold from God. That's not what God is saying. But the principle of Ephesians 4 says what God is giving to you, God sets you free from the bondage to your sin, and what God gives to you is spiritual blessing, spiritual gifts, eternal life, and heavenly reward. These are God's gifts to those whom God sets free. You see? So for this life, we can trust in a God of justice who makes all things right, right? Presently, we must bear under injustice and evil and mistreatment. We are not yet in the promised land. Not yet. That's still to come. But we are to expect that heaven will be a plundering and a reckoning of the evil of this world, as God will make all things right. And just as Moses would lead multitudes from the land of Egypt out from under the hand of the oppressor and out from slavery, in the same way, Jesus is now leading multitudes out from slavery to sin to the place of God's blessing and provision. And just as we sang a moment ago, Jesus is to be our greater Moses, a theme that we're going to see throughout the book of the Exodus here. But the God who promised us is the God who keeps his every word. And he is the God of provision. He's the God of presence. He's the God who sees. He's the God who knows. He's the God who knows the future. He's the God of sovereign power with his mighty arm. And so listen, the answer to our self-doubt, the fear that we can't do it, the answer is to know and to believe in the God who can and will. We don't need to believe in ourselves. We need to know the God who is the great I am and trust him today. Now, many of us can relate to the questions and the obstacles or objections of Moses here, to struggle with doubt and fear. And it's easy for those things to paralyze us, to keep us from the mission that God has for each one of us. But what we need to know is we can trust God today with our past, with our present, with our future. And we can know God as he is, as he invites us to know him. You bow your heads today. You know, the world is telling you to believe in yourself. But God is inviting us to believe in him through Jesus. The question is, what will you choose today? Heavenly Father, I pray in these moments as we reflect upon what we are trusting in today, we pray that our hearts would be drawn to the glory of Jesus Christ, the trustworthy one. And we would find in him a great Savior and all of their hope for eternal life in him. And so, Lord, I pray, would you come and be present here and now in this place in our lives. In Jesus' name.